The title of the sermon is The Blind Guides and the Faith of a, quote, dog. Let me have somebody please read Matthew 15, 1 through 9. The fact that these scribes and Pharisees came all the way from Jerusalem speaks to the seriousness of what's going on here. It is likely that this group was sent as a delegation by the Sanhedrin Council themselves. That would be like the high court of the day, the Supreme Court, who made sure that the laws were followed, and they had great authority. And there's numerous people, more than one here. So obviously it's some kind of delegation, but coming from Jerusalem and probably from the Sanhedrin Council directly, things were starting to warm up a bit, obviously. And these elders that you see in the text, that means overseer. They were in charge. The Sanhedrin, we're not even really sure how many people sat on the Sanhedrin Council, but probably the educated guesses are like 50. And if you ever went before them, they would sit in a half moon circle around you, and you would enter in, and from your peripheral all the way to the front high priest, you would see nothing but these eyeballs looking at you. Can you imagine testifying before 50 people at once that were all judges and would debate your fate? That was probably intimidating in and of itself. But where did these traditions come from that Jesus spoke of and that he rebuked? Where did they come from? Well, they were oral ideas. They weren't finalized till the second century in the Mishnah. But they were over 5,000 commentaries on the law. And in a lot of cases, obviously, we're going to see one today, they expanded the law way past what God said. They manipulated the law. They misunderstood the law. And they made commentaries on it. And quite a large volume of work, if you can imagine. I mean, people thought 613 commands was difficult to follow. Imagine trying to follow 5,000. And that's what the Mishnah was. And Jesus starts calling them out here about their traditions, about what they said was proper and how it contradicted the direct law of God. What's supposed to be a commentary on the law has now taken front and center and trumped the law. And that's what he condemns here. For the rabbis, they were responsible for their disciples. So these committee members were right in coming to Jesus and holding him accountable as far as they saw it. The delegation's charge was regarding to hand washing. And make no mistake, it wasn't about cleanliness. That's not what they cared about. What that was in view is they had made it a law in the Mishnah, the oral tradition, not the written Mishnah that would come later, but in their oral traditions that it was a part of the ceremonial washing. So you had to do this every single meal. You had to wash your hands. Otherwise, you would be eating with unclean hands, which is just as much about what would make you unclean. And one thing would make you unclean would be to touch a dead body. What would make you unclean would be to go to a Gentile's house and enter it. Or what would make you unclean is to eat something that was prohibited. And they expanded it to this hand washing deal. And so they're coming all the way from Jerusalem to bring that charge against them. We hear that your disciples are not washing their hands. Now, when you look at that, it kind of looks kind of weird, kind of silly. Now, if God said it, that's one thing. But this came directly from man. And this is a big deal to them. And here they come. In true Jesus style, he asked his accusers a question in reply. Look at it in verse 3. He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Jesus illustrated his accusation of tradition trumpeting the word of God with an example from their own teaching. He illustrated it for them. What did he say? Look at verse 4. "For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say," do you see the contrast? Honor your father and mother is commandment number 5. And he says, you're violating one of the 10 commandments. Which the 10 commandments are a summary of the 613 commandments. So when you violate the 10 commandments, you're violating a whole set of rules. Not just the one rule, because it summarizes all rules relating to mother and father. And so He says, you contradict the commandment of God, one of the Ten Commandments. He didn't say that, I did. With this supplemental rule of yours that you have. And what was the problem? Well, here's the problem. Somewhere along the way, some of these probably came from the leadership themselves. They wanted to hold on to their money. And they didn't want to take care of their parents. So what they did is they came up with this rule that you could declare all your wealth as set aside to God. Your assets, it's all devoted to God. And that would free you from taking care of your parents. And obviously Jesus is pointing to this. This is a real thing. This isn't a talked about thing. This stuff is going on in that day. Parents, senior citizen parents are left to struggle while their children say, hey, my resources are devoted to God. They can't be spent to take care of my parents. And Jesus equates that to lack of honor, that you're withholding honor. It rises to breaking one of the Ten Commandments itself. So there you go, David. That's part of honoring your father and your mother, is make sure that they're taken care of in their old age. And y'all got to step up when that time comes, right? And surely you will. But that's what they had done. They had taken something that was, just really greed. And they said, hey, wait, we're going to make a theology about it. And ignore what God has said in the Ten Commandments. Teaching either lines up with the Word of God or it's false teaching, plain and simple. You know, we talk about it all the time in Bible studies. Everything you believe has to have a proof text. Everything you believe has to have a proof text. You have to be able to point to a proof text. And we pick up things on YouTube, on TV, perhaps, maybe not so much today, but definitely on YouTube, on the internet, on audio sermons, etc., 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 from well-meaning people. But all that has to be filtered through the Bible. And unfortunately, that's just not the case. And we as Christians, oftentimes we fall in the same trap as these leaders fell. They didn't get to where they're at in Jesus' day overnight. It was a slow fade. It was a slow heart of man trumping the will of God, the Word of God, to get where they were, so out of tune with God that Jesus could easily charge them with all kinds of offenses that they were truly guilty of. What we believe has to be in the Word. And where the Word is silent, there is freedom. Where the Word is silent, there is freedom. If you and I can't point to a verse in the Bible that states a claim, a proven claim, then we're free there. Now, unless your conscience bothers you about something, and then you're limited by your conscience. But my conscience, what did Paul say? I should not be judged by another man's conscience. Cain's conscience ain't my conscience. Jake's conscience is not Cain's conscience. We all have to walk by faith in our life, but our personal convictions, while maybe okay for us, some of them are going to be kind of strange out there in the body of Christ. I've heard a lot of strange ones. But that shouldn't be projected as truth into the body of Christ. So one, what are the two principles? One, back up everything we believe with the Bible. Two, we got to know that we're also to remain in tune with our conscience and not violate our conscience. If I believe it's wrong to mow my yard today, which I mowed it yesterday, by the way, but if I believe it's a sin to mow my yard on Sunday, for me it's a sin. But you can't prove that from the Bible. You can't, all right? Now, is it a disputable matter? Yes. If my neighbor, who I don't have any believing neighbors that I know of, but if my neighbor was a believer, if I had a believer as a neighbor, if they thought it was a sin for me to mow my yard on Sunday, then I have to refrain. But if we don't follow these rules, and that's all the rules there are, really, I've just stated them all. If you make that, and I make that, the guide for our life, then we don't fall into the same trap of the Pharisees. And unfortunately, that's not the case in a lot of instances these days. This is how false teaching begins and works. We either add something to the Word of God where He didn't speak. We manipulate the Word of God, something that's clearly taught, and we say, oh, well, That's culturally relevant, but not today. We do all kinds of things like that. Or we take away from the Word of God. You let me take one word out of verses of the Bible, and I can manipulate the text to do all kinds of things. And since you let me take a word, well, then I can add a word. You let me add a word to verses of the Bible, and I can manipulate those verses to say anything. We don't take, Jesus said, as far as His word went, He called it the law. He said, not one tittle's going to pass away. That's like an apostrophe to us. God did not mistake an apostrophe in His word. And when you and I come to that conclusion, then we don't want to manipulate His word. We want to stay rigid with it. We want to get exact truth from it and then apply it to our lives. Teaching either lines up with the word of God or it's false. And it's a cancer in both the individual and the community. False teaching is the cancer we war against. And I fight it constantly. And it's no wonder Paul got to where he said, I just wish you'd cut off all your man parts. You who want circumcision to be integrated into the new covenant of God. I just wish you'd cut it all off. And it's no wonder I can see his frustration because, boy, it gets frustrating kind of rewinding theology all the way back to the first century in a lot of cases and going, do we really have to cover these arguments that the church dealt with in the first century that's clearly taught in the Word? And it's a constant, people want to degrade the theology of God. Instead of growing up and eating meat, we remain milk drinkers needing the same truths reiterated to us again and again and again. Jesus gave this committee a pointed piece of His mind in verse 7, you hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Jesus started by calling them hypocrites, which in this context literally means actor or pretender. You actors, you pretenders, you're pretending to be leaders in God's economy. You're acting like leaders, but you're not. You're fake. You're hypocrites. Jesus makes many points in this section. Isaiah's words are found in 29:13 of his book, relating originally to the people of his own day, but Jesus sees a typology here. Between the false religion practiced by the people in Isaiah's day and that of the religious leaders of his day. He brings it. It was a problem in around 722 BC. Jesus brings it all up and said he was talking about you. Yeah, 700 years ago, Isaiah, that rebuke he gave to the people right before the whole nation fell and God miraculously delivered two of the tribes in the south. That's you. That's what Jesus says. And what's Jesus' charge? If I could paraphrase, they're actors giving only lip service. It's not genuine. Jesus said, everything that comes off your lips is pretend. That's all it is. It's not real. It's not genuine. Moreover, the quote from Isaiah is quite sufficient to make its point clear. A religion of merely formal worship and obedience to rules and regulation is useless if the heart is far from God. That's really the crux of the matter. Our hearts must be in tune. When you and I come to church and we sing and our heart's not in it, guess what? You might as well be on the golf course. You might as well be sailing a boat you never finish. Right? I mean, something. Right? Because if your heart is not there, it's all worthless. And we got to remember that. So here's the important thing. I never leave that point. At least I try never to. To leave that point just set. How do we get our hearts in tune with God? You and I must be in love with Jesus. We have to be. It's about relationship. That's what Jesus is talking about. Our hearts must be in tune. If you were to tell the woman you love, my heart is with you, what you mean is that my very person is with you. Everything I'm about, everything that drives me is with you. I'm in tune with you. I care about you. These things don't need explanation, but oftentimes they do. And if you and I are in a love relationship to Jesus, the outer man takes care of itself. Oftentimes we're worried about the nuts and bolts of religion. And Mary, Jesus said, was doing the most important thing, just sitting down, worshiping Jesus. And that's oftentimes what's missing from our lives, is just the calm worship of Jesus. That's what the Lord is interested in. That's what He told Isaiah. That's what He tells these religious leaders. That's what He's telling to the onlookers, including His disciples. Furthermore, Jesus and His disciples had indeed transgressed the traditions of the elders. But what was that tradition worth? There was no prescription in the Bible. Furthermore, Jesus and His disciples had... This passage sets up a direct contrast between the commandment and the tradition, and between two authorities from which they derived. One was from God and one was from the elders. That committee that came, and the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees, all those leaders. And Jesus starts to draw a line, and basically, per capita, these guys are on the wrong side of history, to use an overused phrase. They truly are. And Jesus said, all you guys leading this nation who have been in charge for quite some time, who got your power over hundreds of years, you guys have drifted so far away, you're anti-God. But it sure smacks right. A lot of it sounds right. Jesus said, it isn't right. Any commandment or tradition which overrides the authority of the Bible is to be utterly rejected by Christians everywhere, in every case, at all times. You know, you hear of denominations calling, or like in the Catholic Church, they call the priest father. That is we are directly told in the Bible not to do such a thing. So when they saw that, they should have stopped, but they still do it to this day. All right? When you and I understand that the Bible is clear, that some people consider holidays like for instance, Resurrection Day or Christmas kind of sacred, and others don't, that's okay. There's differences of opinion on those kind of holidays. And we ought to stop saying that you got to do certain things on certain days, these special days especially. All right? And there's thousands of these things out there. Millions probably. There's 33,000 denominations and counting of Christianity in the world. And you know why that is the case? You know why there's not one? People like to say that Protestantism is awesome. I can tell you that that's a bunch of malarkey. The reason why there's 33,000 denominations is because people will not yield to the Bible. It's not a good thing that we have these different doctrines that are all over the place, where you've got marrying homosexuals is fine in the church, and you've got all kinds of heretical views spoken from pulpits all across the world, and we think that's a good thing. It's not. The Bible is not that difficult, folks. It's just really not. How much of the Bible is just super straightforward and clear? I would say, 90% is just super straightforward and clear. Doesn't take any effort hardly at all to interpret it. Just read it and do it. But see, that's what we do. It's like, well, did God really say that? Oh, doesn't that sound familiar? Did God really say that? Oh, that's not what that means. Stop sinning? That's not what that means. No. That's what we want to do. Did God really say that? That's what scholars do. Did Jesus really say that? It sounds too Hellenistic. He didn't really say those words in red. He only said, in fact, some scholars have said Jesus only said about two verses in all the New Testament, and the rest is forgery. See, that's where scholarship gets you. Jesus couldn't have been influenced by the Greeks that much to speak like this. And it's like, seriously? Really? You sure about that? You see my frustration. It is a frustrating thing. I hurt for the body of Christ. I do. I feel so sorry for people sometimes. And people I run into every day. I'm running into people even now. My heart just breaks for them. People that would say Jesus has already come back. When Peter said, don't forget this one thing, brothers, a day is like a thousand years to God. And when did he say that? It's on the heels of the anticipation and the waiting for Jesus to come with scoffers saying, where is he? And Peter says, don't forget this one thing. And people struggle in their faith. Should we be waiting for Jesus or no? And then if I think he's already come, look at all the doctrine I have to reorganize and prepare and all this. And Peter says, don't forget this one thing. The head disciple communicated to the church, a day is like a thousand years. It has not even been 2 days since Jesus' ascension. Not even two. It's almost two, but not two. And I could go on. There's so many doctrines that get Christians out of whack and get them unsettled, and it destroys their faith and gets them discombobulated in life. And here we see that we're not immune. These people didn't set out as a people of leadership to be God deniers and people that would crucify God Himself. They didn't know what they were doing. That's what Jesus said. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. How did they act in such ignorance? False doctrine. Not handling the Word of God properly. What man wants, man makes a quote unquote theology for. Man will make a theology for what he wants. And that's what we see in our culture today in the denominations. And praise God, some of them are splitting into two. At least some people have concern for the Word of God. This is nothing more than an allowance for sinful desires. And that's what it is. We need God, see. When we violate the Word of God, there's a check in our spirit. And what we do is we need to manipulate the Scriptures so that we can say, He approves of my sinfulness. And that's the bottom line. Now, there's ignorance too. I know there's new Christians that'll mishandle the Scripture. I'm not speaking about that today. It's a whole nother topic. The end goal of the study of the Scriptures is to apply the Word of God, to yield to it. It's not to read it. It's not to become an intellectual. It's not to write good books that make a lot of money and get you a nice swimming pool. No, it is yielding. We read it to apply it. But we have to read it carefully and consider exactly what God has said. And it says uncomfortable things. Love your enemy. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other. It says very uncomfortable things. If you want to be my disciple, pick up that torture device, a cross, your cross, and carry it every day. Otherwise, you're not going to be a disciple of mine. It says very uncomfortable things. But when we read them, we don't explain them away. We don't start making excuses and desiring to live out our sinful life and get God to check off on it. We instead yield to it. What defiles a person? Let's look at it. Chapter 15, 10 through 20. Somebody please read. First thing here is this teaching of Jesus will later be more fully understood and seemingly slowly applied. Jesus declared all foods clean. Mark says it plainly. He uses that sentence. But we still see Peter struggling. We see him struggling in Acts when he had his vision of the sheep. We also see him struggling when he was eating with Gentiles at the Gentile buffet later, and then he pulled away when the Judaizers came, and Paul rebuked him publicly for it. So this was a hard thing for them to be settled in. And you see the start of it here. As soon as Jesus puts this on the table, Peter's like, explain this parable. It wasn't much of a parable. It wasn't a parable at all. But Peter thinks there's some kind of hidden meaning. Like, Jesus, you really didn't mean what I thought you meant. Explain it to us. Because, what does he do? He rebukes him. Are you still without understanding? Why aren't you getting these things? This is one of Peter's rebukes. The Old Testament is being replaced right here, right now. Oftentimes, you'll read commentaries and they'll tell you that the New Testament was implemented at the church, but it's not true. If you pay careful attention to Jesus' ministry, he is creating the new rules in the here and now of his life, so to speak. It's not after. He's starting the theology of the church. And without Jesus' speaking, the church would have no theology to even start with. Where did the church get its theology? The church got its theology from what Jesus said. And Jesus, step by step, is implementing the New Testament, new ways of thinking, trying to take out the trash, so to speak, of the bad doctrine of the Old Testament leaders, replacing them with new leaders, fundamentally, categorically, top to bottom. He's changing all things up, but everything that is fundamental, to the church was said by Jesus while he was doing his ministry. Otherwise, there would be no truth of the Pauline letters or the Jolinian letters. We would have none of those. The reason why we have those is because Jesus spoke. And here he implements this new idea that came from afar, and they never got it. The reason why God wanted them to stay away from food is not because it made them unclean. It's that's how he wanted to be approached in worship. And what they would do is confuse it to mean that that's taking sin in. No, to take it in would be sinful, but to just eat a pig is not taking sin into your life. And there's a big difference there. Under the Old Testament law, no doubt, God did not want his nation to eat pigs. I mean, he said it, and lobster and shrimp, all right? Catfish. Nope. But it wasn't sin putting sin into your life. It's what he wanted them to do ceremonially. And what they had done is say, hey, let's make it about eating Doritos and not about the problems in my heart. And that's what Jesus points them back to. It gets back to the heart. He says that we need to honor him with our hearts. Our lip service is not good enough. And then he says the problem, the reason why we don't do it is we have heart problems, which is the sinfulness that desires to come out in actions in our life. Now, the disciples had real reasons to worry about the leaders. Like I said earlier, it was like the Supreme Court and judges all rolled into one. And they could do some real physical harm to people that got out of line with the law. And you can see the apostles, they were worried about this a little bit. They're like, whoa, Jesus, we're getting afoul of this committee who's probably come here for the Sanhedrin. They've traveled a long way and they don't agree with you. They were truly worried about what might happen to them. And Jesus said, what did he say? Just leave them. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. You and I, unless we're rooted in the proper theology of God, it's all for naught. And how many people think that they're going to heaven this morning and there's no relationship there? There's nothing but lip service. And there's nothing but programs, and there's nothing but ideas from man's heart masking around on Sunday morning as truth. And you and I got to know that. As we do ministry, a lot of the people we talk to that say they've trusted in Jesus, there needs to be an investigation there. Because oftentimes we might say, do you know Jesus? Oh, I know Jesus. That's not a good question, by the way. Ask open-ended questions, because oftentimes we're just like the Pharisees, we as human beings. We fall afoul of truth. And we think we have the answers, and we don't. He says these are blind guides. Blind guides leading blind people. And Jesus says, disciples, do not join them. Do not follow them. Leave them. It's time to cut bait, so to speak. And that's a pretty big deal. Jesus is saying, you will not get your leadership any longer from these people. And they will persecute you later. But you are to stop listening to them carte blanche across the board, right here, right now. And oftentimes that's what it takes to get back in tune with the Lord, is to truly cut bait with something. A lot of Christians need to get out of the denominations they're in, but they continue thinking that's where my buddies are and they're delusional and all that. Cut bait. Get out of there. Get away from the blind guides. Stop letting blind people lead you into false traditions and false doctrine and false ways of thinking that are ruining your lives. Stop. Get out of there. But Christians are like, no. Feed me some more of this stuff. And we think there's no consequence. This is the consequence right here. When it's full blown, you got people that do not know God claiming to be Christians and leading blind Christians into the pit. And that could be a euphemism for hell, but it's definitely not good. If it's not hell, it's bad. You don't want to fall into some kind of spiritual pit, whether in this life or the next. And I just wish we'd take this stuff seriously, but we just don't. We Christians, heaven help us, Lord. This morning as we close, I know this is a tough, look, Jesus is tough. One thing about preaching through Jesus' comments are they are difficult. And week after week, you know, he played the party song, but oftentimes I don't hear a party song in his words. I mean, he's trying to straighten the world out, and that's a tough job. And for us as individuals too, we got to take our medicine. Because whatever we hold on to that's not of God is actually waiting to gobble up more of our mind and our heart and take us away from God. And all the things of man, every ordinance of man that Christians, quote unquote, participate in, is that cancer that has eaten part of their life. First of all, a lot of it's sacrilege. It's actually anti-Christian. I mean, handling snakes on Sunday morning in the Appalachian Mountains. You think that's not sacrilege? That's not getting it wrong? That's not doing weirdo stuff in the name of Jesus? Lutheran church, people believe you can lose your salvation. Every time you sin, you lost your salvation. Boy, heaven help you if you ran that stop sign and that's what killed you. You get to go to hell forever. I mean, where does this stuff come in? And look, you start asking people what they believe and it is frightening. And it is so messed up sometimes. You're just like, where do I even begin to assail the doctrine you hold dear? Where do I even start? But you and I, too, we got to realize we can join up with that crowd. We can hear things that tickle our little ears and say, oh, that sounds good. Jesus has already come back. You and I have to be diligent. Get in this more than we're on YouTube. Get in this more than we're listening to sermons. If we'll stay in the Word, read it, listen to it, play it in your car, Quit the podcast. Get in the Word. Listen to the Word. This is what renews our mind, gets us in tune with God, keeps us out of the pit, either physically or spiritually. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you. And we're just reminded, Father, of your Son's great ministry. And Lord, how he took on, quote unquote, the world. He took them on head on. He didn't waver. He didn't give them some political speech. He told them that the prophet Isaiah, one of the heavy hitters of the Old Testament, spoke against the religious leaders of the day as they were seething with anger, as they were making their marches from Jerusalem, he's reminding them that they had nothing to do with Yahweh.